in just a moment. You know this, man. I'm going to give you a checklist. For those of you who are new, it may seem unusual, but for those of you who have been here, just check to make sure the spelling of your name is correct. If you'd like to hear Bruce's audio and the transcripts and the handouts, give us your email address, and I'll send them to you every Wednesday or every Tuesday so you have them in time for the class. We have a website called bravemen.org where you can scroll down and find the Roman study and keep up with everything. So fill it, I'll send it out this way, take a look, and then send it up the other way before the evening's out.
Thank you, sir. Are we on?
You're on.
Just a reminder, friends, that next week we will not meet.
Okay.
As you know, the church has an alternative to the Halloween fiasco. And so we're offering something different for the families and for the children. And so that involves the whole church. So Family Fusion will not have the classes that we normally do. We will convene again in 2 weeks. And that will be the first Wednesday and the second Wednesday of November. And we will finish our study on Romans 8. So be advised that we will not meet next week. None of the classes will.
So our last day is still November 14th?
Correct, yes. We still have two more after next week, and that will be both in November. Okay? Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 7. This will be our third study on this particular chapter. We'll begin at verse 14 of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do everything I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we need to read chapter 8, verse 1 as the conclusion of chapter 7 because it's a summary statement of all of chapter 7. Now we'll begin in 2 weeks, pick up chapter 8. But I wanted us to read, you have to read the context of 8:1 really is a summary of all that we just have been learning, trying to figure out in Romans chapter 7. So with that in mind, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to this most difficult passage. Trust that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight, that you would give us wisdom, that our learning would lead to living, just not stop at knowledge. And that while we just pray that you'd be our teacher, we ask that only those things that are consistent with your glory would be the things that we will speak and the things that we will remember tonight. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now you have your handout in Romans chapter 7. 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 1 to 6 and saw the believer and the law. We saw our relationship to the law. It has changed. And that is because we now have a new relationship to the Savior. So one's relationship to the law has changed. We've been set free from the law. And now we're now in Christ, no longer in Adam. And then we saw last week the functions and the limits of the law. We saw where there was an illustration usage where God used the law to reveal the sinfulness of our flesh. In other words, its design was to expose us, not condemn us, as we will see next week, but to expose us. That's its purpose. And then there was a condemnation usage of the law that Paul taught us last week in verses 8 through 13. And that sin was used to rekindle the desires of the flesh. And you see, it's our understanding of the true nature and power of sin that helps us overcome it through the Spirit. So we saw that it had certain functions, but we also saw it has certain limitations. And tonight we want to talk about what are those limitations. We've seen what its function is, and now we need to understand what are the limitations of the law. First of all, in verses 14 to 16, we see Paul's confusion. And he basically says he doesn't do the things he wants to do, and he does the things that he doesn't want to do. And that's the confusion that he has. So in verses 14 to 25, which follows logically upon those verses 7 to 13 that we studied last week, Paul is reflecting upon his own situation and the situation of other people, just like himself. And he discusses in these verses the activity of the struggle and the victory of life. He's talking about the struggle and the victory of life. Now, he doesn't find fault with God's holy law. That's not his point. When the law exposes him, because he said that's the purpose of the law, is to expose me. So he doesn't find fault with it. All it does, it says, it reveals to me that I'm really polluted with sin. And so what he does here is he doesn't attack the law. He basically offers a clearly and open confession, and this is what he says. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am not. I'm a slave sold to sin. Now, that's a confession that he's making. He's taking a realistic look at himself. He admits, therefore, that although there's absolute goodness and beauty in the law of God, it cannot be perfected in his own strength. He said, I see that the law is perfect. I see that it is spiritual. I see that it's good. But I cannot perform it. I cannot perfect it. That's what he's saying. And he knows this. As long as he's in this earthly life, he's still going to be in that struggle. He's just going to be in that struggle. And he goes into some detail of describing. Now, this is a very, very victorious passage. It's not a depressing passage, if you understand this right context. And so the apostle generally deplores the fact that he's been sold into sin as a slave, as he says. And this is basically what he confesses. He takes a realistic evaluation and estimation of himself. He says this, in sort of a paraphrase. Indeed, that which I am accomplishing, I do not approve of. For not what I want to do, that is what I practice. But what I loathe, that's what I do. For what I do is not good that I really want to do. It is the evil I do not want to do, that's what I practice. Now, is not that the very same thing that he said in Galatians 5 when he's describing the struggle of life? 5:17, Paul writes this to the church of Galatia. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. So that those very things you may wish to be doing, those you are not doing. Now he's saying the same thing in Galatians that he's saying here in Romans 7. And what about Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13? Is not this an understanding of his under recognizing that he cannot perfect the law in himself? It exposes him, but he can't live it out perfectly. So he's not talking about sinless perfection in his sanctification. Here's what he says to the church at Philippi. Not that I have already obtained this, meaning perfection, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, in other words, his sinless perfection, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to do what lies ahead. Now that's a very positive statement about what he's saying in Romans chapter 7. He says, I do some of the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I really want to do, I don't do. But he's not being depressed by that. He's being realistic. He has a sane evaluation of himself. Now he's not hiding behind the fact that he says, I'm not perfect. You know, that's what we always say. Whenever we do something erroneous or violate the scripture, our defense and justification is, well, I'm not perfect. Well, no kidding. Now, that's not what Paul is doing. He's not saying that. He's taking a very positive approach to this when he's saying this. I forget all of the failures of my past, but the one thing I do is forgetting what lies behind. I strive toward that which lies ahead. Now, here's a real definition of Christian maturity. We often think that maturity is more knowledge, more scripture. That would be true. It's going to be very helpful. No question about that. But we think that a person who is mature in Christ knows more than somebody else. There are two educational systems in the history of mankind. One is known as the Greek, and one is known as the Hebrew, or the Middle Eastern. The Greek system basically says that wisdom is the accumulation of knowledge. In other words, the more you know, the wiser you are. That's why you have Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. You see, they know so much, and so therefore we look at them as wise. Now, they are wise. But the Greek educational system says the more you accumulate, the wiser you are. Now, the Hebrew system, the biblical system, basically says this. It's not the accumulation of knowledge that makes you wise. It's the application of knowledge. In other words, if I apply what I know, I'm wiser than the person who knows a lot and doesn't apply it. Now, our educational system in America is based upon the Greek philosophy. The more you know, the higher degree you get. Now, you see, really, realistically, we need to understand what Paul is saying is this. I forget those things of my failure. I press on towards the future. You see, he's taking a very, very positive approach to the realistic understanding and sane view of the has of himself. There's a struggle that I have. One side of me wants to do this, and one side of me wants to do that. But because I'm now in Christ and I'm not in Adam, I forget which lies behind me, all my failures. And I press on towards what's my future. You see, there's the definition of maturity. Maturity is not this. Maturity is not whether or not you fail. It's how quickly you get up when you rebound. That's the definition of maturity. It's not that you're going to fail because you're going to do that. You and I are failures. The definition of maturity is not do I correct my failure. It's how quickly do I rebound when I've hit bottom. That's why in business, in my consulting group, I teach people don't pursue success. Because the only thing success leads to is failure. Because once you get to the top, the only way you can go is go down. The real test of your success is how quickly you rebound when you've hit bottom. You see, if you were to ask the CEO of my corporation a definition of success, you'd get one answer. If you ask the president of the market here in Pittsburgh, what is the definition of success, you're going to get another answer. If you ask me, what is the definition of success, you're going to get another answer. You see, for an employee to pursue success is like chasing a cat up a tree. You don't know which limit's going to go on. Because everybody has a different definition of success. What Paul is saying is pursue excellence. And one of the ways you pursue excellence is this. You know your position. You know yourself. You have a sane estimate of who you are. You know there's a struggle going within you. And when you fail, you get right back up because you know this. I'm not going to give myself to the failures of the past. I'm going to pursue that which is forward. And Scripture teaches us how to do that. You see, we feel guilty for two reasons. One, you are. And two, you choose to feel guilty. I would say more often than not, we choose to feel guilty. I was talking with a young friend who's having a difficulty with her child. And she says, I feel guilty that I'm not doing better. I said, don't do that. Don't choose to feel guilty. You're doing the best you can, correct? Then you have no reason to feel guilty. You can't go, the response of your child does not determine your success. You're basing your success upon what you see in your child. You have to realize your child right now is a sinful little viper. And you can't evaluate your success based upon her response to you. Something has to change in her heart before you can start evaluating your success. Be excellent. Pursue excellence. You're doing all the right things. You have to trust Christ with the rest. Yes?
Does that also apply to your spouse?
In what way?
Maybe not sinful little viper, but all we can do is do the best.
Do the best you can and trust Christ with the rest. Now, that's not a cop-out, as we'll see in a moment. Where in the world did you get that question? Anyway, here's my point, Sig. My point is this. The test of our maturity as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, is not whether or not you're successful. It's how quickly you rebound when you know you failed. Now that's what Paul is saying. And that's why that critical verse in 7:25 is, but thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he takes a realistic, sane evaluation of himself. And it's a very positive way he's looking at himself by saying this. As he told us in Philippians. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Now that doesn't mean you don't learn from your failures. You certainly do. Failure can be a wonderful teacher. But you don't get bogged down into it. You don't become depressed over your failures because you know right away that you are what?
Failure.
You're a failure. You are one. Be realistic. In the eyes of God, you are a failure. That's why Christ died for you. We already learned that in chapter 6. And so he says, what lies behind? I forget that in straining forward till I forward to press on to what lies ahead. Now, what do you do when you are guilty? Well, 1 John 1:9 tells us what we do. We forget that, and we do this. For God is, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Now, the word confess is the Greek word homologeo. It means to say the same thing as what somebody else says. Who defines what sin is? God does. It's not our culture. It's not our society. It's not the Constitution. It doesn't define sin. God does. And what we're saying is, when I confess my failure, I'm saying, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I failed. Will you forgive me? And He forgives us because we are now in Christ, not in Adam. And He cleanses us of the desire to want to do that again. You see, righteousness is right wiseness. It means making the right decision. And He cleanses us of all those things that hinder us from making the right decision. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect the next time. But it does mean this. You don't worry about the past. You press on towards the future because you know this. I have been forgiven in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ. That's what we're going to see next in 2 weeks. That's a result of what Paul is taking a sane estimate about himself. So, however, the fact that in his inner being, Paul says this, that he really doesn't do what he wants to do, and what he wants to do is sometimes contrary to God's will, and he detests that situation in which he finds himself. It fills him with courage, so that he is able to explain. For according to my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see in my bodily members a different law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Now here's the wonderful positive side of how he's looking. You see, if you really want to understand the joy of Christ, you've got to see your own position before Christ. This is who I am. And then he says this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this summary statement that he makes, so then I myself with my mind serve the law of God, but my flesh the law of sin. That doesn't cancel out the assurance of his victory expressed in these memorable words in 7:25. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, everything that he's talking about, the realistic, sane evaluation of himself and the struggle of life, takes him to that one sentence. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's talking about the solution. The solution is not more knowledge. It's not more activity. It's not more effort. The solution, he's saying, is thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He points us to whom? The person and work of Christ. When you recognize your sin, what does it do? It points you to Christ. It shouldn't point you to your failures. It points you to Christ. That's what Paul is saying. You see, this is a very, very hopeful passage. It's not one of despair. But he first of all says, you've got to take a sane evaluation of yourself. The degree to which you understand yourself will be to understand you understand the grace of God. And so he talks about the corruption in verses 17 to 20. He realizes the total corruption of his old sinful nature, that it's corrupt, it's in the flesh. There's nothing good about that. And then he comes to a conclusion in verses 21 to 23. He understands this daily struggle that's within him. And he manages it. He doesn't try to escape it, justify it, rationalize it away. He deals with it. And he said, the old nature is always attempting me to do wrong. That's verses 21 and 23. But he says, the new nature is always attempting me to do right. That's the struggle. And when he fails, he doesn't worry about the failures. He points to the personal work of Christ, confesses his sin, and moves on. That's the sign of our maturity. Maturity is not what we know. It's what we show. And one of the things we show is this. I failed, how quickly you get back up. You see, that's the greatest panacea for depression. Do you see that? The greatest panacea for depression is realizing that Christ, you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. And you have hope. You have hope. And that's what Paul is leading us to. So after he deals with the law and its defeating purpose in his life, Paul concludes that there are two natures existing within him that operate in his life. Two principles or two laws, as he says. The first one is the law of sin and death. And the second one is the law of the spirit of life in Christ. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. You'll see that contrast. The law of sin and death and the law of spirit of life in Christ. So his dealing then with the presence of these two natures in the child of God, in himself and in us, means this, that salvation does not mean that God changes the old nature, that he cleanses it, or that he removes it. The believer's old nature is just as wicked and as opposed to the law of God as it was the day he was saved. Salvation means that God gives you, a believer, a new nature. It doesn't remove the old one. He gives you a new nature. And he crucifies the old one. You're dead to sin. That's what we learned about in Romans chapter 6. And so the believer still has the ability to sin, but notice, But now he has the desire and the appetite for holiness. You see, that's the struggle. We still have the ability to sin because of our sinful nature. But we've got a new nature. It doesn't remove the other one. You see, the dynamic of sin is there, but the desire isn't. That's because you've got a new nature, because you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. Now, Paul is saying there's a conflict there. And the law of sin and death is simply the operation of the old nature. So that when the believer wants to do good, Paul says that evil is always present. Now, that evil is present in our motives. You see, we want to do the right thing. But secretly, the motive is says, maybe I'll get more money. Maybe it's about me. Maybe I'll be able to write a book. Maybe they'll put me on radio. Maybe they'll put me on TV. You see, I don't know what preachers go through. At my church in Chicago, a gentleman sold his business and he gave a huge donation to the church and said, I want to put you on radio. And I said, no way. I can't be on the radio and pastor this church and do both well. So you pick one or the other. So I'm not going to be on the radio. It's the last thing I wanted. No, I'm not going to write a book. I don't have time to do that. If I'm going to do my job well as your pastor teacher, then forget the radio, forget the book. Now, I was dealing with myself because what was it? The old nature was saying, maybe you can write a book. Maybe you get a bigger church. Maybe you'll have greater numbers. As I looked out and saw 75 people in my flock. First question is, what did you do wrong? How come you don't have 400? You see that? That's that nature that just rears its ugly head. And even though you desire to do good, Paul says that in the midst of my desire to do good, I've got to realize that evil is always present. It's always there. And that's why you have to fight it. And the answer to that is, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment. So you see, sin is evil, is there present even in our desire to do good works. Why is it that people give gifts to philanthropy? I don't know. Only they can answer that. I was in a situation in Philadelphia with a potential new business client who has a foundation. And I later learned that this man made a significant gift to a college. And he said, I'll double the gift every year if you name the college after me. If you change the name of the college. Wow. I'll give you as much money as you want. A good deed. Good, bad work. Good in the eyes of man, but bad in the eyes of God. You see, in the midst of that desire to do something philanthropically that was good, and that was to fund this institution, behind it was this desire. Maybe they'll name it after me and change the name of the college, which has been there for 150 years. Name it after me. It'll be my college. You see, Paul is saying that in the midst of our desire to do the good things, you've got to be aware that evil is right there beside you. It exists. Look at verse 21. See, it's here that you and I see the difference between the victory of chapter 6 and that which we read in chapter 7. In chapter 6, the believer gains victory over the evil things of the flesh. That is, he ceases to do evil deliberately. That's chapter 6. You're free from now choosing to do it deliberately. You may do it accidentally, you might do it because of the struggle, but that is not your deliberate choice. You've been set free from choosing that, we're told in chapter 6. But in chapter 7, he triumphs over this. Over the good things that the flesh would have you do in obedience. And what do I mean by that? Chapter 6 deals with our freedom from the sin. And chapter 7 deals with our freedom from the law. Even the good things that we think we need to do in obedience that are going to gain merit for God. You see, we are called to do good works, no question. But do you get merit, get credit for your good works? No. You get credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. That's why the subtlety is this. I want to do the good stuff. But I've got to realize at the same time that evil is right around the corner looking its head. Saying, Bruce, why don't you just twist it and do it this way? You see, that's the difficulty Paul is saying. But he answers this. But thanks be to God who rescues me from all of that. So chapter 6 frees us from sinning deliberately. And chapter 7 frees us from using the law as a means of achieving our salvation, using the law as a means of accomplishing our justification or our sanctification. You see, you've been set free from that. That's chapter 7. Now, but God will not accept the things done in the flesh. Yes?
What do you think was Paul's biggest sin? He doesn't pin anything down, but...
What do I think his biggest sin was?
Yeah.
I have no idea. I'll ask him when I see him and let you know. Really don't know. Now notice. Yes, please.
Bruce, you said it frees us from choosing sin.
Correct. Now, wait a minute. Hang on. We're going to discuss that again because you're still going to choose to do it.
Okay.
Hang on.
When we sin, we're choosing.
Hey, this is all introduction. Bear with me. Now, notice, when we say that we're freed from the law of doing the good things in the flesh, that means with a secret motive that I want to build me up. That's what I mean in the flesh. You've been set free from doing those good things in the flesh. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. That's what I mean when I say you're freed from the law of doing the good things in the flesh to earn your salvation, justification, or sanctification. Now, John chapter 6:33 says this, the flesh profits nothing. It means when you do good deeds in the flesh, they're no value. Now, that means you've got to check your motive. We are not in the motive checking business as believers. The only person you can check the motive of is yourself. It is not, you've not been given, nor have I been given, the ministry of motivation checking by the Holy Spirit. The only motive you can check is your own. That's what Paul is saying. You've got to do that and take a sane estimation of yourself. Yet how many of us set up laws, little Christian laws, that we set up for our lives and seek to discipline the flesh? I'm going to discipline my flesh by doing this and not doing that and doing this and not doing that. And I'm going to discipline my flesh into obedience. When God says this, the old nature is not subject to the law of God, indeed neither can it be. In other words, there's no value in trying to discipline yourself in the flesh. Now, yes, we need to do that, but not for the point of achieving merit. And that's what Paul is saying. You're freed from that, doing the good things in the flesh as a means of earning your salvation, earning your justification, or improving your sanctification. I'll show you in a moment how that works itself out. Now, Paul says that the law of sin and death is counteracted by what he says, the other law that's in us, and that is the law of life in Christ. And so it is not by submitting to the outward laws that we grow in holiness and serve God acceptably, but by surrendering to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now this law or principle that Paul is talking about is elaborated in chapter 8. We'll get to that in 2 weeks, especially the first 17 verses. I'd encourage you to read that. Now, what Paul is saying this, in summary, we cannot fulfill the righteousness of the law by our own strength. That's the bottom line. You just can't do it in your own strength. But he says the Spirit fulfills it in us by His power, and that's chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, which we'll pick up in a couple of weeks. So what's the practical application of what we've learned so far? Remember, our whole emphasis is, what am I going to do about what I learned? Let me see if we can talk about some things. Well, first of all, in our new position before God of being in Christ and no longer in Adam, as dead to the law, using our good works to achieve righteousness, God does not expect us to obey God in our own strength. He does not expect that of us. God has not enslaved us under a set of Christian laws, if you would, that we must obey in order to be holy. Rather, He's given us His Holy Spirit as the means by which that changes our desire to do the things. Because remember this, the dynamic of sin is there, but the desire to isn't. The dynamic is there, but the desire isn't to do there in our new nature because we have the Holy Spirit which fights that for us. That's our battle. Now, let me just show you something. One of the great principles of Scripture is this, that God never expects something of us, doesn't require of us, something He doesn't equip us to do beforehand. God never requires of you and me something that He doesn't equip us to do beforehand because He knows this, and that's what Paul is saying. He knows this, that you will never be able to accomplish it in your own strength. Therefore, He gives us the Holy Spirit as the power source by which we are empowered to do that. That's what Paul is saying. He says, simply put, God does not expect you to obey Him and become righteous in your own strength. Now let me show you some verses that will help you understand that. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning at verse 32. Now here's the principle we need to understand in Scripture. God never requires of us something He doesn't equip us to do beforehand. Beginning in 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now the expectation is this. Your purpose and my purpose in life are identically the same. Every person in the body of Christ has the same identical purpose, and that is this: to be the means by which God is going to vindicate the holiness of His name. That's your purpose in life. If you're a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian chief, a stay-at-home mom, a banker, a teacher, an athlete, retired, whatever it is, your purpose is never changing. Because now that you're in Christ and not in Adam, you have the same purpose as everybody else sitting in this room. And that is this: you are the means by which God is going to vindicate the holiness of His name. Now, Paul is teaching us this. You can't do that in your own strength. The principle of Scripture is this: God never requires of us to do that unless He does something for us first. And notice what he says: "And the nations will know the Lord God, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." And here's what he does: "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." First thing he does is he calls us to have a relationship with him. We don't call him. He chooses us. "I'm going to call you from the nations." Secondly, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." The second thing he does is this: calls us to himself. He cleanses us from ourselves. If you and I are going to be the vehicles and the vessels, the clay pots by which we demonstrate the holiness of his great name, the first thing he's going to have to do is clean us up. Because right now we are filthy vessels. We are sinful little vipers at birth. Something has to happen. We've got to be cleansed. We can't do that. That's what the personal work of Christ does. See, we don't do this in our own strength. He calls us to himself. He cleanses us from ourselves. And notice next: "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's regeneration. Second thing he does is he gives us a new life. He creates a new life within us. Calls us to himself, cleanses us from ourselves, creates a new life within us. That's regeneration. He takes that heart which is insensitive to spiritual things and he replaces it with a heart that is sensitive to spiritual things. That is called regeneration. It's called being born again. It's called being born from heaven. It's called salvation. It's called conversion. What it is, it's something that God does. Because what's he doing? He's equipping you to fulfill what he's called you to do for the purpose in your life. Calls you to himself, cleanses you from yourself, creates a new life within you. But that's not all. Notice the next one: "And I will put a new heart, a new spirit in you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Next thing he does is he completes us with the Holy Spirit. Now here's what he does to equip us to fulfill your purpose in life: calls you to himself, cleanses you from yourself, creates a new life within you, completes you with the Holy Spirit. Notice the end result: cause you to walk in my statutes. What is that? That's obedience. It's obedience. Who takes responsibility for your obedience? God does. Now that doesn't mean you cop out and say, "Oh, the devil made me do it." I'm not saying that. But I am saying this: I know that I cannot be obedient in my own flesh. Because anything I do in my own flesh, the Scripture says, is no value. That's what Paul is saying. He's summarizing, saying all of chapter 7. And he says, look, you've been set free from doing the good things in your flesh that have no merit. And don't you understand that anything that you do in the flesh is of no value? Because only those things that are done by the Spirit are of value. And he's basically saying this: you can't be obedient in your own strength. You can't be obedient in your own strength. Now, Christians have the victory of chapter 6 over sin, deliberate sin, and we're no longer enslaved by the body of flesh. That's what we learned in chapter 6. But there's more to the Christian life, Paul says. Now, shouldn't we produce fruit for God? Isn't that what we're called to do? Absolutely. But the minute we start doing works in our own strength, Paul says this: we discover that we're failures. When the moment you start doing it in your own strength is when we realize that we're failures. And sad to say, many well-meaning believers stop right there and become spiritual casualties because they think that they can do good things in their own strength. Rather, we should accept the truths of Romans 7 and what Paul is saying. He's saying that when I do have a desire to do the good things, evil's right there beside it. I've got to recognize that. We've got to accept Romans 7. That we are indeed failures in ourselves when we try to do things by the flesh. In our own sinful nature, is what I mean. We need to understand that the law is good, but we are carnal in the sense of we have evil lurking right beside us. And then we've got to allow the Holy Spirit to work out God's will in our life. And so, That's essentially what Jesus is teaching at his first staff meeting at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 when he says this. He gives a picture of how you enter the kingdom of God in the Beatitudes, those eight character qualities. And he also describes the character of a person who's in the kingdom of God. And he also describes the quality of life of the witness of the person who's in the kingdom of God. But the first verse that he says in the Beatitude is the critical one. And that is this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, the poor in spirit means this. I'm a spiritual beggar. Do you realize that spiritually you're a beggar? That means literally this. I'm bankrupt. I have no spiritual resources to live a life that God wants me to live. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 7. I don't have what it takes, he's saying. Now, he's not saying that depressively, discouragingly. He's saying, I realize that, but the answer is, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope. It's not in me. It's in Him. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit is exactly a summary of all of Romans chapter 7. Because Paul is saying this, you've got to realize, first of all, to live a life of victory, you've got to realize you don't have the resources. It's not within you to do it. But God has equipped you to do that. Because He's called you to Himself, He's cleansed you from Himself, He creates a new life within you. He completes you with the Holy Spirit. And the end result is that you have a desire, you have an appetite for holiness that you didn't have before. You see, that's a sign of your true conversion. Do you have an appetite for holiness? Now, one of the backhanded confidences that you can have of your salvation is this. Do I struggle? That may be one of the greatest indications of your salvation. Because you see, the non-believer doesn't struggle about this. He can give a rip about what I'm saying. He doesn't care about that. All he can only do one thing. That's think one way and act one way. He can't do anything else. All he can do is act one way because he only thinks one way. You see, the proof of our salvation, our regeneration is, I don't want to do that, but I find myself wanting to do it. I want to do this, but I don't want to do that. You see, that may be one of the indications of your true salvation. It's because you recognize that. And Paul is saying this, you've got to come to grips with it, folks, that you can't be obedient in your own strength. But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the law of sin really is alive all the time. So we need to understand that the agony of Paul's problem is this. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life dominated by sin? And the answer is, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's why it's such a hopeful passage. It's not a discouraging passage. He's not describing a depressed believer. He's talking about a realistic person who sees himself the way he ought to see himself. He sees himself in reality. He's poor in spirit and he realizes this. Thanks be to God. Now, there are certain truths that we can gain from this passage that are extremely critical for our understanding of our Christian walk. And I don't have time to go through all these verses. Just let me highlight three insights that Paul gives us in verses 24, 25. And that's this. He teaches us the truth about the unregenerate, about the unbeliever. He gives us some wonderful truths about the unregenerate, which means I ought to examine myself in light of these truths. And secondly, he teaches us about the truth about the power of sin. And thirdly, he teaches us about the limits of the law. The truths about the unregenerate, the truths about the power of the law, the power of sin, and the truths about the limits of the law. Let's take a look at those quickly. First of all, he gives us some truths in verses 13 to 25 about the unregenerate. And the reason I'm going to go over this, folks, is because have this be a mirror that you look at yourself and say, am I that or am I in Christ? Remember, you can only be one of the two. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. So here are the truths that he teaches us. That the unregenerate is wrong about his view of the law and he's wrong about his view of himself. The reason he has an incorrect view of the law is because he has an incorrect view of himself. And the reason he has an incorrect view of himself is because he has an incorrect view of the law. You see, that's the position he's in. So the unbeliever is pleased with himself, and he thinks that he can justify himself by his works. You see, he's pleased with himself. I can do that. I've got the PhD. I've got the degrees. I've got the experience. I've got all the support. I can do that. You see, the non-believer is pleased with himself because he says, I can do it. Paul says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the person who enters the kingdom. Now, the unbeliever is totally unaware of the sinful nature that is within him. Paul says that evil exists within me. Sin is within me. And that he is sold under sin. You see, the non-believer doesn't recognize that. He's not aware of that. He doesn't understand the true nature of sin. And he never talks about sin as Paul is talking about sin in this passage. You never hear an unbeliever say that, I do this, I don't want to do that. You never hear them say that. You never hear an unbeliever say that he hates sin. He may be annoyed with himself when he suffers the consequences of his choices, but that doesn't mean that he hates his sin. You see, the unbeliever would very much dislike the consequences of sin, but would have the sin without the consequences if it were possible. You see, that's the unbeliever. In other words, he does not have any understanding of the true nature of sin. And that's where we come across to the greatest problems of this world. As you see, the world does not have a true understanding of the nature of sin. He does not know anything about the true meaning of the law, so he does not have a desire to keep it or desire to live according to it. Now, conversely, in these verses, you see the picture of a regenerate person. The regenerate person understands the spiritual nature of the law, desires to keep it, but who finds in practice that he can't do it in his own flesh. You have a desire, but you just can't do it in your own flesh. He sees the spiritual nature of the law. He admires it. He wants to keep it. But try as he will, he cannot keep it in his own strength. You see, that's a sign of your true regeneration. You desire to do it, but you know you can't do it in your own strength. So there's a duality, if you would, that exists. There's two principles existing within us in a non-believer. That doesn't exist in a non-believer. It's only in the regenerate has this struggle. Because, you see, the unregenerate can only think one way and act one way. They can only think one way. Because within them, the dynamic of sin is there and the desire is there. That's why sometimes you say, why are they doing that? We think that a non-believer should act the way that we think. They can't do that. Because they only have one nature. You can only act out the nature that you have. They can only think one way, and therefore they can only act one way. And yet we have the expectation of, why aren't they doing those good things? Why do they act like a jerk? That's because they are one. And why did I act like that? That's because I was a jerk. And still am in many senses. But I realize this, that there's that struggle that's within. But it's a wonderful struggle because it points you to the person and work of Christ. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the power of sin, the truth about the power of sin? Well, the first thing we learn about sin is that it dwells within us. Paul says that three times, dwells within us. In other words, literally in the Greek, it means it takes up at home in us. Sin makes it home in us. Now, we should never think that sin is something outside us. We always think sin is out there. I'll tell you where sin is. It's in here. It's in my members. It's in my eyes. It's in my mouth. It's in my tongue. It's in my hands. That's where it is, Paul tells us. There's another law that exists within me. You see, sin is within us, Paul tells us. We always think that it's something that's outside of us. David said the same thing in Psalm 51 when he said this. We are born in sin. You see, sin is in us from the very beginning. We don't acquire it. You don't learn it. It's something that we inherit. It's a vital part of our very makeup. It's within us. And you see, the regenerate person knows that and says, that's why I can't fulfill it in my own strength. I must depend upon the person and work of Christ. And secondly, we learn the power of sin. Not only its presence, it's within us. It's in our members. That's why you've got to take care of what you look at. Because how does sin entice us? It's through the senses. It's through what we hear, the kind of music we listen to, what we see, the pictures we look at, the ads we look at, the movies we go to. All those things stimulate us because right there the desire is, I don't want to do that. But when you get fed those different stimuluses through the senses of your body, you see, sin makes it appeal to our senses. Now, there's nothing unholy about the body. All Paul is saying is this, you've got to manage that. You've got to take responsibility. He says, so I've got to realize that sin is in my members. Now, that's why glorification is freedom from the presence of sin. Justification is freedom from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is freedom from the power of sin. And glorification is freedom from the presence of sin. The only time you're ever going to be free of that is when God glorifies you by taking you home. Then you're free of it. That's where we have a celebration at the death of a loved one who's in Christ. Because they're free from that. For the first time in their life, they're free of that. And that's a great glorification. That's why we refer to that as the death of a believer as a glorification. Now notice, the second thing we know is this, that the sin that dwells within us is more powerful than our own willpower. The sin that dwells within us is more powerful than our own willpower. It is more powerful, the one who can say this, I agree that the law is good. I agree with everything that it says. I agree and it condemns, and I condemn the same things that it does. I do not want to do anything that both I and the law condemn and hate, yet I do it. For the sin that dwells within me is more powerful than all my fleshly opposition to oppose it. You see, that's how powerful it is. It dwells within us. It's more powerful than our own fleshly willpower. You see, with all the enlightenment that we have in the last centuries, all the stuff that's available, all the Bibles that are on our bookshelves, all the CDs that we have, all the books that we can read, you see, oftentimes learning just stops at knowledge. When learning should lead to living. Now just let me give you my little exposition here on the status of the church today in America. We buy into this. We don't understand what Paul is talking about, the nature and the power of sin. We have gone in the church from theology to marketing. The church is now consumer driven. We're one of the largest consumers in the United States is the church, the Christian movement. Just some statistics about our society in general in the United States, about marketing and consumerism. 12 billion catalogs were sent out last year to entice people. That means that you and I are exposed to 20,000 ads per year, or 1,600 advertisements per day. What is that? That's marketing. That's what it is. It's trying to get us to act one way by getting us to think a certain way. And so what happens to the church? We take surveys. What is it you want to do? What is it you would like to have? Now, do you think Paul took a survey to the church at Rome when he wrote Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7? I don't think he did. I don't think he said, what are your felt needs? You see, what happens today in America, preaching has become nothing more than well-being consultants. That's what a preacher is today. We're a well-being consultant. Because we've been so focused on consumerism, and we've gone so bought into this marketing mentality that we're just like everybody other consumer. What is it the consumer wants? That's what I'm going to give them. I only have 75 people in my church. What do I need to do? I need to find out why I can get more people in. That's marketing. And you see, we've replaced theology with marketing. We've become consumers. So preaching, unfortunately, rather than being proclamation of biblical truth, preachers in the pulpit today in America are nothing more than well-being consultants. How can I teach you something that's going to make you feel better about yourself? Because I'm concerned about your well-being. Now, yes, we're concerned about your well-being. But the way you do that is you preach the person and work of Christ. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. That's the best thing, a message I can give for your well-being. Amen. It's not going to draw people to the church. You know, people don't want to hear the message I have to say. That's why I'm not pastoring. Nobody wants to hear it. But there are certain people in churches who do. But most people don't want to have that. Because it's not a well-being consultant. You see, we've been trained people in our seminaries to preach for felt needs. See, Christ is the only one who can meet those felt needs. And proclaiming truth is the way we do it. So learning should not stop at knowledge. It should lead to living. And living should lead to loving. Because God is love. So in my mind, it's utterly ridiculous, really ridiculous, to suggest that a certain amount of moral teaching, more education in regard to sex education and crime consequences that follow certain actions, are going to solve the problems of the moral decay of our society. Do you realize that there have been more rapes and violent sexual activities in America since we've taught sex education in the schools? It's increased. Why is that? That's what the law does. It stimulates that. Now, you have to have the right balance. I'm not saying we don't do that. All I'm saying is this. When we talk about transformation of a society, it goes in three stages. You transform the person, you transform the organization, then you transform culture. It starts with the transformation of the person. That's where it all starts. So life in the garden was quite simple until sin entered in. And sin introduced complications. The first sin had to be covered up. The second sin led to lying. And so the process has continued ever since. So we cannot blame the truth. We cannot blame the law. We can't blame God. It's that foul sin that's within us that has produced the complications in us. Before sin came in the Garden of Eden, it was very, very uncomplicated. When sin came in, these four things happened. Blame, shame, confusion, and death. Blame? She did it. He was the first cad in history. He blamed it on her. Shame and blame. They tried to cover themselves up. That's what sin has done, and it continues to do that. Shame, blame, confusion, and death. That's exactly what Paul is saying. You've got to realize that's where we're living. And what is the answer? The answer is 7:25. But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about the truth of the law? Let me close with this. What Paul is most concerned about in Romans chapter 7, more than anything else, is to show us that the law cannot deliver us. That's the whole point of chapter 7. He wants to show us that the law cannot deliver you from this condition. Our only hope is chapter 7, verse 4, when Paul wrote this. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. That means fulfilling it in your own flesh. Through the body of Christ. So that you may belong to another. To him who has been raised from the dead. In order that we may bear fruit for God. You see, he's saying the law can't do that. The only one who can do that is the person and work of Christ. And although the law is spiritual and it's good, he says, it can never deliver a man from sin. It just can't do that. It was never given to do that. It was given so that we would see two things. The exceeding sinfulness of sin and to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was never meant to be the end in all. It was just a means to an end. And the means to the end is to expose us of our sinfulness and to point us to the personal work of Christ. And that's why chapter 7, verse 25 is such a wonderful, encouraging verse, because he summarizes it this way. But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. You see, chapter 6 freed us from sin. Chapter 7 freed us from the law. And chapter 8 freed us from condemnation. You're no more condemned because of your condition, because you're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just pray that you'd be pleased to have us only remember those things that are consistent with your revealed truth, those things that your Holy Spirit would want us to know. Father, forgive us for any inadequacy of teaching, the inadequacy of my study, my presentation. I just pray, Lord, that you would override that. And all those things that are consistent with your nature and your attributes would be the things that we would remember. Father, thank you for the clarity of this word, and thank you for the hope that we see in chapter 7. And thanks be to God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Amen. Remember, we will not meet next week. Thanks very much.
Thank you.
Will somebody take you back? If not, call us. Okay. Thanks.
I disagree.
You're welcome to. You may. You don't have to agree with anything I say.
My problem.
I didn't turn it off.
Thank you.